Open with me to Luke 24, if you will, and we'll take a look at God's Word. Father, it's one thing to open your word, and to teach and to preach, to lay out what we see in Scripture. But it's another thing for your Spirit to illumine our hearts, to open our spiritual eyes, to enable us to see and to hear the message you have for us. And so, Father, you've said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so we want to hear this morning. We want to hear from you. We ask you to do what no human being can do, but only what your Spirit can do. As we listen carefully to what you have to say to us. Open our hearts, I pray. Take the weaknesses of this vessel and make your strength strong and effective through me, I pray. For my brothers and sisters, for the sake of Christ, for the glory of his name and his honor around the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to be back, and it's been great to see friends and to catch up with people. You know how it is when you see friends you haven't seen for a long time? It goes something like this. It says, how you doing? And then tell me about the kids. And, of course, right away, out come the smartphones, and people start zipping through, and half the time they can't find the pictures they want to show you. You know how that is. Or they'll point around the room to photos on the wall or sitting on a table. And sometimes they'll give you the fact, well, so-and-so is this age, and she's in college, or this guy has a new job, and so on. But if there's any time, they'll go from there to start telling you stories. Because a picture and some facts aren't really enough to convey the wonder and the beauty and the meaning of a life. It takes stories, doesn't it? It takes stories of the time we interacted and the time that this happened. And, oh, it was amazing how God was there. And those stories will continue for a while. But if they're really a good friend and you get beyond catching up, you'll start to say, well, how are you doing? What's happening in your life? And really good friends will not only share the good stories, but they'll also share the hard stories, the struggle stories, the places where we're vulnerable and where we wouldn't share with just anybody. We'd share the stories of where we are today and sometimes in the midst of struggle. Because a good friend will help us listen and will reflect back to us and help us give meaning and understanding to those stories, put them in a new frame, give us a new perspective. In a sense, help us understand the narrative. It's unfolding differently. They may say, well, hey, I don't understand you. It's a struggle now, but remember when? Remember how God? Remember this? And then this suddenly today takes on new perspective. And remember what could happen? And those stories, even a struggle, take on a new meaning. That's what friends do. And today, as we think about life's struggles, this passage shows a passage of people that came through a horrible set of events. And they walked away. They walked away from Jerusalem. The disciples, two of them, Cleopas, and we're not sure about the other disciple, walked away from the context of the danger, of the loss, of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And they were confused. They were confused. They were broken. They're hearted. And today, as we talk about these things, I don't know your story, but God does. In fact, God has been writing and involved in your story because he's sovereign, as we sang. Because he's the author and perfecter of your faith. He's actually the writer of your life story. And as you participate in that, today you may need some encouragement. I hope as we look at this passage, you'll be lifted up and encouraged. Or you may be at a decision point. Maybe you're on a path that has looked good, you thought was okay, but you knew in the back of your mind that really wasn't what God wanted. And but I'll keep that at bay, and I think it's okay. And you know, the further you go down that road, the more difficult it is it's going to be to go back. And so it could be a decision point you're at today. It could be that you've got it all figured out. God's on your side, and, you know, he hasn't quite answered prayer the way you wanted, but you're pretty sure he's on your side, and so you're confident. It's just keep moving. But the question is, have you really been listening to what he's saying? Have you really been listening to his story, his narrative, what he's trying to unfold? Or is it the one you want? It's the narrative you're anticipating. It's the one you've asked God for, and you're just confident God's going to do it. But maybe he has a different story in mind. Complications, uncertainties, and yet Jesus comes alongside. And in this passage in Luke 24, let's pick it up in verse 13. And we'll see how it unfolds. You know the story pretty well. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's after the crucifixion. It's after the empty tomb's been discovered. And there's just confusion in their mind. It's a dangerous place in Jerusalem. And then Jesus appears to these two. They were talking with each other about everything that happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. It's interesting, if you look at the different post-resurrection appearances, Jesus appeared about 11 or 12 times, depending how you count, to whole different kinds of groups of people. There were two individuals, Peter, Mary Magdalene, and James, the brother of Jesus. And then there were these two people walking away from Jerusalem, and then different kinds of groups, different sizes of groups of the apostles gathered together. And then, at one time, more than 500 people. So lots of appearances. What's interesting is that if you look at how long each of these accounts are, the account of Jesus restoring Peter after he denied his Savior, after he denied the Master, that's the longest. And we can understand why Scripture would give us a lot of encouragement that even leaders can be restored. There's hope. But the second longest story is right here in Luke. Two disciples. We know one name. We don't know much about them. They're probably part of the Galilee crowd that came into Jerusalem, probably followed him in Jerusalem, and they had been with the others in the upper room, and they'd heard the story of the women coming back from the tomb. But other than that, we don't really know why we have so much information about this, except that maybe what's going on is this is a paradigm. It's a picture of how Jesus comes along his disciples, his followers, as the good shepherd to walk with us in our times of struggle, to walk with us and bring us back. So let's take a look, because I think we have a lot to learn here. This morning, what I'd like to posit is that the risen Christ offers us a narrative that changes everything. He offers us an overarching narrative that changes all of our individual stories, because that's what a narrative is. It's an overarching story that makes sense of the small stories. It's the meta story, if you will. It's a narrative. And we know how that works in the news media. The narrative of the political campaigns and the spin, that's an intentional narrative. We're given the American dream as sort of a narrative. You can do anything. It's a land of opportunity. We're all good neighbors. We'll help each other out. Is that true? Maybe, maybe not. But it's a narrative we believe in. It gives meaning to our identity and our nation. But back in this Luke story here, they've bought into some narratives. They've got something on their mind that's blocking them from believing. So we'd like to take a look at what's here. You see, they had been walking with Jesus. They'd watched the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. They watched the miracles. They listened to the teaching. And they said, we are all in. This is it. We're going to follow him all the way to his kingship in Jerusalem. But things changed. And now we see things have changed radically. And now we're out of here. It just doesn't work. This is not the movie we paid to see. We are out of here. And they're walking and they're gone. But Jesus comes alongside. Verse 16 is interesting. They were kept from recognizing him. They were kept from recognizing him. Literally, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Because later on in verse 31, their eyes were opened. So in a sense, this is God's sovereign work, closing their eyes of recognition just to see somebody, a stranger. Why? Why didn't Jesus just say, hey guys, I'm here, I'm alive, look at the nail prints. I mean, he'd do that in another situation. Why didn't he just say, come on, guys, let's go back. It's not over. It's victory time. Time to celebrate. Why didn't he just do that? Well, it seems like because there was a process. You see, when we bought a narrative, when we're convinced we have God's plan figured out, we need help to undo and let go and understand the actual true narrative of God's work and what he plans to do. And so it's going to take a little time, and he's going to engage them. He's going to engage them. And we see what happens. He asked them, what are you discussing as you walk along? They stood there with their faces downcast. One of them, Cleopas, asked, are you the only visitor? Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? You don't know the things that have happened here in these days? Well, actually, all of these disciples were visitors. An actual better translation is in the Revised Standard Version. It goes, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know? And you can almost hear the sarcasm dripping. Are you the only one? Where have you been? Where's your head been? Come on. there's an edge. There's an anger. There's an angst here that's going on. And it's understandable. The loss is huge. And the frustration and confusion is huge. And of course, Jesus just continues with the questions. What things? Tell me more. Isn't this interesting? And here's an emerging principle. When Jesus wants to help us through our struggles, he asks us first to verbalize what's really going on. What's really going on? Get it out. Talk about it. The scriptures say, pour out your heart to God. The psalmists were famous for sometimes their almost angry tirades, or their desperate tirades. God, what's going on? It's been too long. What's happening? It doesn't make sense. You said that you would bless the righteous and punish the wicked. And it's going the other way. The wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. Psalm 73, the ultimate, where he says, I was like a mad animal. And sometimes we feel that way. But we need to articulate. We need to say it. We need to get it out there to God and maybe to others to start. So Jesus is in the process and he's asking the questions. What are you talking about? And then tell me more. And they outspilled their issues. Verse 19. Well, it's all about Jesus in Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. We had hoped, and notice in 21a, they say, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, this is not redeem in the sense of spiritual forgiveness of sin, redemption. He's going to be the ruler, the redeemer. He's going to bring Israel out from the Roman boot. Finally, the oppression will end. Finally, we'll be restored to our rightful place as a glorious kingdom of God. And the suffering will stop. But of course, it's what we had hoped. It's what we had bought into. It's what our narrative said was going to happen. It made sense, didn't it? The prophet spoke of him, and he was a prophet. And then look at verse 20. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. The power elite, the people in power, the political rulers, the media elite, the public opinion polls, the Supreme Court, they rejected our beliefs, our hopes for our country. They threw it all out. And here, what are we left with? And then 21b says, but it's the third day. What's more, it's the third day when the Jewish concept was that the spirit would leave the body finally on the third day. The spirit would hover around. Maybe there'd be resuscitation, but the third day, it's over. It's toast. We're gone. And the third day also may relate to Jesus' teachings. In fact, the angel came back and said to the women, don't you remember what he said? He had to die and then rise on the third day. And so the women hopefully reported that to the disciples, and maybe these guys heard this, but it still didn't make sense. He's gone. It's over. And then 22 to 24. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning. They didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our companions, Peter and John, went to the tomb and found just as the women said, but him they didn't see. Why couldn't they connect the dots? Jesus had told them over and over again what was going to happen. Jesus had told them very clearly that there's a different agenda. There's a different agenda. There's a plan. It's God's plan. It may not be your plan, but it's clear. In fact, there are times when Jesus talked about that to the disciples, and they just... It's obvious they didn't get it, because the next thing Luke reports is, Jesus says, I'm going to die, I'm going to be handed over, I'll be tortured. And the next thing it says is, and they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And in fact, Mark ties every time Jesus talks about his death to, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. They're comparing themselves, because after all, we're going to be in the kingdom. And who gets which cabinet seat? Are you going to be at his right hand or left hand? And so they're nudging each other. Isn't that like us? We lose track, and we compare, and we look around, and we get wounded and uptight about our standing, and we lose sight of what Jesus is saying. So when they saw Jesus' hands and his feet nailed to the cross, their hopes, their dreams, their future died with him and was buried. Because their narrative, their agenda for God didn't unfold. Let me suggest that just like their passion for Israel, we have certain passions, agendas for God, or narratives that we live by that sometimes sneak in and choke our faith and our hope. Here's one. And you can usually identify them by the kind of complaining that raises in our hearts, the complaints, the grumblings that raise in our hearts. One, God let me down. He let me down. Where was he when I needed him most? I waited, I prayed, but now I'm leaving. Or I'm just shutting down. I worked so hard, I served so well, I sacrificed so much. It made no difference. I prayed, I believed, I didn't doubt, but God didn't answer my prayer. You see, this is the narrative of self-made religion. Underneath it is the idea, we give to God, we're loyal, and he blesses. Easy, simple formula. And it may sound right and good, but underneath it is God owes me. I did my part, he owes me. He needs to come through for me. And that ultimately is the idea of self-made religion. It's God, here it is, now give me. And that's man's heart. All of our hearts drift in that direction, and we forget the gospel. Here's another kind of narrative. That person hurt me. It's so painful. I can never forgive them for that wrong. God, I'm leaving. I won't fight back. I'll let God do that, but I can't stand to be around this person. And that's the narrative of self-righteous judgment. All of us get wounded. All of us have hit conflicts. There's pain in all relationships. We're fallen. We're a mess. But what do we do with that? Self-righteous judgment. And we walk away because that's been what our culture's taught us. Just a distance. People want space. People want protection from any other kind of problem. Here's another narrative, the last one. That's just too dangerous. God's will is that we be secure and peaceful. And I'm scared, so this doesn't work. I'm leaving. It's a narrative of self-absorbed peace and safety. It's self-absorbed peace and safety. That's for all. That's the American dream, isn't it? A little bit of land, a little bit of prosperity, some peace and safety, we got it. And anything God would ask us to do that might cause risk to us or our kids, are you kidding? I remember we were here years ago, and God began to move as one of those God things, and suddenly at our missions conference, somebody stepped forward to want to go to the mission field. It was the first person in 20 years, and it was pretty exciting. It's pretty neat, and we all said, wow, that's exciting. Praise God, what an answer to prayer. But it was a young person, a young career person. And then Claudia and Dieter Walter stood up and said, we believe God's called us to the mission field. And suddenly everybody looked around and said, God's calling middle-aged people with kids? It's getting dangerous around here. I don't know if this is for me, you know. It's sort of exciting. God does things we don't expect. Sometimes he writes different stories than we would expect, doesn't he? And that's the adventure. Well, notice what Jesus says. First, look at our first point here. He asks us to verbalize our struggles. Then he offers us a story with greater significance. And this is where Jesus shifts gears now. And after listening, now he begins to speak. And these are not mere sympathy and sweetness words. And we're not sure of the tone, but you can imagine him shaking his head almost in dismay. Wow, how foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Underlined the word all. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. Interesting, isn't it? These disciples had their favorite verses. They had underlined their Bibles about the king and the Messiah who's going to rule and deal with those enemies and crushing the others, you know, crushing the other people, bringing judgment on the enemies. Yet they were quick to memorize those, but they had a hard time underlining verses like Isaiah 53. You know Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. This is the Messiah as well. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the Messiah. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin. I can just imagine Jesus saying, look, this is the scripture too. This is the Messiah too. Don't you see all the pictures weave together, but this is a critical part of the picture. I know it doesn't fit your narrative. Suffering doesn't fit your narrative, but it's what God's plan is. It's God's agenda. Don't we do something like this? We underline verses that we like, and the problems come along, and we prayed hard for God's agenda, but when God's, but what we think is God's agenda, but it's really our agenda. And when, in the end, our agenda isn't fulfilled, our faith begins to crumble. Our faith begins to crumble. And ultimately, what we see is, what we've been committed to is not God himself. We've been committed to our agenda for God. We've been committed to our understanding of what we think God's going to do. It's a common problem, but it's one that needs to be addressed. Yeah, the book of Proverbs says the righteous will be rewarded and the wicked will be punished. It seems pretty simple. But then there's the book of Ecclesiastes, and the wisdom of Solomon says it doesn't always work out that way. Have you noticed? It doesn't always work out that way. Vanity of vanities. And then we've got the book of Job, the ultimate test case, a righteous man who suffers incredibly. But God's still there. God's with him the whole way through. God's involved. God's writing a bigger story, a bigger narrative. Then we have the Psalms that pour out the struggle with all that. And in this, we begin to see more. And as you open the scripture and see more of the scripture, you see a greater picture of God who's sovereign, loving, wise, and writing a grand story so that all of our stories fit in to this massive testimony of his glory and wonder and grace. That's what Jesus had to talk to these men about. Where does your faith rest? Does the faith rest on your agenda for God or on God's agenda for you? So Jesus asks them to verbalize their struggles, and he offers them a different narrative, a narrative that changes everything. But we're not done yet. He goes on, and we begin to see that there's a second scene. In a sense, there's a movement now from the road. We move into this dwelling, some place. We're not sure where it was, a house, a relative's house, an inn. But look at verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. Stay with us, please. And so he went in to stay with them. And he was at the table with them. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Jesus could have disappeared at this point. He could have disappeared at this point, gone suddenly. He could have revealed himself at this point. But he acts like he's going to keep moving. And why? Why is that? You know, with Zacchaeus, he says, Zacchaeus, hey, you're the one. I'm going to stay at your house today. He could have said to these discouraged disciples, hey, guys, we're not done. Let's continue the discussion. But he acts like he's going to move on. Why? Because he waits to be invited. He wants to be invited in. You see, it's one thing to hear scripture. It's one thing to read the Bible through. It's one thing to get the big perspective. But it's another thing to intimately sit with the very Savior that the scripture talks about. The scripture is not just for information. It's about a relationship. And this is big in the Middle East. This is a huge thing. To sit down at a meal was the opening of a friendship and a bond. And so it is that Jesus waits to be invited in to the intimacy of their lives. They urged him strongly. And this is the kind of prayer, this is the kind of asking we need to do. Lord, your word is powerful. I see it. But please, Lord, I urge you, make this real to me. Speak it into my life. By your Spirit, illumine me to really understand. A.W. Tozer said, the lack of holy desire, this complacency, is a deadly force, a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. He waits to be wanted. Too bad with many of us, he waits so long. So very long, but in vain. You can't just come to church. You can't just hear the word. We need to also invite this to become true, permeating our lives, and then to do personal business with Christ. They invited Jesus in. In Middle Eastern custom, the host has big responsibilities to the guest. But notice what happens in verse 30. When they were at table, he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and began to give it to them. He switches the roles. And not surprisingly, Jesus brings meaning to those roles. In fact, there's an echo here. It sounds almost exactly like what Jesus did in the upper room, the Passover meal. He took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. And of course, then he would say, "This is my body." He would take the cup and say, "This is my blood." He would take the Passover meal and do what was unimaginable to any Jew at that time. And as the disciples will later say, we recognize him in the breaking of the bread. It seems like it was at this moment that something happened, and very possibly what they saw. Either they had seen him in the upper room or they heard about what he did with the Passover. And this was no small thing. Because for millennia, the Passover meal, that sacred meal, remembering the Exodus, was celebrated by Jews. And there was a formula, there was a pattern. And a young person would say, "Why is this night different from any other night?" And they would recount the Exodus and the way the angel of death came and spared the people, passed over their houses because of the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus would then take that meal, and this time when someone asked, "So what's so special about tonight?" Jesus changed the wording and said, "This is not about the old covenant. This is tonight, the change. This is the new covenant. All those lambs slain, all that bloodshed was all pointing to me. I am the source of the new covenant. It's my blood that brings the new covenant. It's my body torn apart, shredded for you, that brings you into life now. This is the new covenant." It was a radical departure from tradition. It was a change that nobody could have imagined. It was a new narrative. And in that meal, it was the ultimate invitation to intimacy. And it's right in that moment. Right in that moment. They recognize him. It says their eyes were open. Their eyes were open and they recognize him, and then he disappears. Wow! What was that? And you can imagine as they talk to each other, the passion, the joy, the wonderment of it all. And what did they say? They didn't say something about, "You know, Jesus was right here with us." What did they say? They said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures?" They look back to the scripture sessions, to the time when God's word was opened. And this is so fundamental. Our experiences are wonderful. We have testimonies and memories of God's work in our lives, and may they be shared, and we want to celebrate. Oftentimes, our testimonies are happy endings. And we say, "This is what God did. I prayed, I waited, and then God did something really powerful." And praise God for that. And they could have said, "Wow, Jesus was here." But what they said was, "Don't you remember? We've been taught by Jesus. When he opened the scriptures, our hearts began to burn with the joy, with the understanding, with the perspective, with the narrative that changes everything. All about this Messiah. All about the cross. All about the shedding of blood and the opening of the new way." That's what took a hold of their hearts. That's what changed them. And so it is. As our second major point would say, he waits to be invited into our lives, and he offers us a meal with deeper meaning. He waits to be invited into our lives, and he takes us into the depths of what the cross is about, the suffering, and about a resurrection that comes out of suffering. And that's the foundation that will take us through anything. Once again, if your faith is based on your agenda for God, you're doomed. You're doomed because life will throw things at us that we can't handle if it's all about our agendas. Because our agendas are not necessarily God's. And there's going to be times when it won't make a bit of sense. But the cross has shown us that Jesus turns things inside out. He takes evil, he takes suffering, he turns it inside out. He ultimately gives it back to us as a gift. As a gift. The meal before the cross would later make sense of the cross. This meal, this communion before the cross, this Passover would make sense of the cross. And he waits to be invited into our lives. So let's go. Let's continue with the story. Verse 31. Now their eyes were opened. And then they picked it up. And they understood what they were being invited into. Let me say it a different way. The foundational truth of the gospel. It comes to us in two movements. I am more sinful and flawed than I ever believed. When Jesus is intimate with me, I begin to see myself in new ways, and I realize I am more sinful and flawed and confused and deluded by my agendas than I ever dared believe. But then he quickly, the gospel says, I'm more accepted and loved and invited and welcomed than I ever dared hope. The gospel says we have to get a hard look at ourselves, not offering God a righteousness, but seeing how desperately needy we are, and then realizing how incredibly accepted that this one would die for us, that God would allow him, the Holy One, to die and absorb our sin, become sin on our behalf that we might live. I'm more accepted and loved than I ever dared hope. Jesus was so holy that to welcome us, he had to die for us. Nothing less would satisfy his holiness. Be so loving, he was glad to die for us, because nothing else would allow us to be brought into his fellowship with him. So with their discouragement gone, with all of a sudden you can see the change in the tone here. If this was a movie, the music would swell. There'd be a majestic crescendo. Their discouragement is gone, and suddenly they burst out of the house. They got up, they returned at once to Jerusalem. Now remember, this is going back 7 miles. It's back into the evening, back into danger, back into the uncertainty, back into where there'd been horrible suffering before. And they're going to walk right back straight into it. Why? Because they'd seen Jesus. They'd seen Jesus. It's true. And what do they hear in verse 33? They found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and the first things they heard was, "It is true! The Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." The two told them what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them as he broke the bread. That's really cool. Look what this does. Look what this does. When we see a focus on the cross, it changes our narratives. Take the narrative of self-made religion. God owes me. I did my part. Then look at the cross. Our agenda for God? No, look at him alone. He made the ultimate commitment. He's proven his grace and love toward us. And Romans 8 reminds us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not freely give us all things that we really need? There's the proof. There's his commitment to us. It's more than we need. Or how about the narrative of self-justice, self-righteous judgment? That person hurt me. I'll never be able to forgive. But when we look at the cross, we understand that there is unmerited mercy, unmerited forgiveness. We understand what it cost that we might have life. And we hear Colossians 3:13 say, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another." Because we are forgiven. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We who understand the cross ought to be specialists in reconciliation and forgiveness and healing of relationships. We of all people who only came to salvation by kneeling in humility before the cross should know how to kneel in humility to a brother or sister who we've wronged and say, "I blew it. You didn't deserve that. I was foolish. And I've hurt you. And I'm sorry that I've hurt you. Would you forgive me?" We of all people ought to know how to ask for forgiveness with humility because we've been forgiven. And we of all people ought to know how to forgive because Christ has forgiven us. We can forgive. We of all people. And yet, are we holding on to an agenda? No. God understands. I just can't handle this. I'm gone. I'm leaving town. But there's another narrative. The narrative of self-absorbed peace and safety. This is too dangerous. God's will is that I be secure. But we see the cross and the danger and the cost. We can't help but say, "Lord, you told us to go into all the world. You said go into all the preach the gospel to all creation. But you never said anything about coming back. And so we stand as your people. We stand at attention and we say, we are willing to go. And if it means walking to our neighbor across the street or around the world, as this song would say, we're here, we're yours. If it's dangerous, so be it. God, teach me how to love with a humble heart. Teach me how to forgive with a grace. Teach me how to exude the humility and the sweetness of Christ. And Lord, I'm on. I'm yours. Let's go together. Because Jesus said, I'm with you. I'm with you to the end of the age. Steve, I think I understand what you're saying. I sort of get this idea that maybe I've got an agenda and a narrative, and it's not what God wants. And I sort of get this point that it's about the scripture and seeing the big picture and putting it together because my little picture of God just won't do. I hear that, but frankly, it's hard. I need my eyes opened. I need my eyes opened. I want to see and understand. Well, let me invite you to earnestly, strongly ask Jesus to do just that. In Psalm 119:18, it says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law. Or Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope of your calling, the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of the power that's there for us who believe. A friend of mine, dear friend of mine, Tom Rojas, president of our school. He's been a spiritual mentor, encourager, a model for me of a prayer warrior. Several years ago, back in the 90s, his brother, his older brother who he loved, he's dearly close to, his older brother who was working for the undercover police had actually exposed a drug cartel, and it was beginning to move in on the kingpin. It so happens that that dangerous assignment, Tom had been praying for his brother and really on his knees, asking God to work. In the middle of the day, his brother was right in the middle of the street in an intersection, and the drug kingpin, an older man, had said to his colleagues, you take him out, take this man out, Tom's brother. Nobody would do it. They were afraid. So he, a man in his 60s, ran across the street, took a knife, and stabbed him, and all his brother had was an umbrella. And he lay there bleeding in the street, and nobody came to his rescue. And so his brother died. Well, Tom got the word. Tom was brokenhearted. Tom was blown away. And Tom, the thoughts that went through Tom's mind, Tom had been trained to use a gun by his dad when he was small. The cultural ethic is revenge. Oh, his heart was filled with the thoughts of revenge. And he had police contacts and military contacts. He could have quietly set something up. It had been done. And after all, that guy was a murderer of his brother. But he worked this thing through. He struggled. And the scripture came to mind. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Forgive because you've been forgiven in Christ. What would he do? Was this a matter of self-made religion? Here's Tom serving and sacrificing for the Lord. Surely his brother should have been spared. Self-righteous judgment and unforgiveness. Self-absorbed peace and safety. Maybe I'll just stay away. Maybe I'll just absent myself from him. But a police friend, came to Tom and said, hey, we found the man. We caught him on some other charges, and he's in prison. I know exactly where he is. I can take him to you. And Tom said, why would I want to do that? Why? Are you kidding? But he was watching as Jesus has come alongside. In a sense, Jesus was walking right alongside of Tom and saying, I'm opening doors. This is for you. And Tom had to pray, Holy Spirit, open my eyes. This is so hard. You've got to take your scripture and drive it deep into my soul because I can't do this on my own. But he decided to go after all. He was introduced. He was taken to the jail. They opened the jail cell. And he was introduced as Pastor Tom, just another pastor visiting a prisoner. They closed the jail cell behind him. And Tom sat down, his heart beating fast. He began to talk with him. Tell me about yourself. Tell me about your family. Tell me about your background. Do you have any spiritual background? And Tom began to share the gospel. He began to share Christ. The man was amazingly deeply touched. The man's initial hardness and cavalier attitude softened, and Tom watched this man slowly begin to change. He watched the Spirit of God begin to work in this man's life. And as he began to move to the place of talking about opening his heart to Christ, the man said, yes, I want to do this, yes. And Tom sat there and said, oh God, I don't know if I want to do this and help this man. But he said, okay, let's pray, let me show you. And the man said, wait, let me confess my sins first. Tom said, okay. And then the man proceeded to describe the murder. This, in gory detail, he described the whole thing again. And the man's heart was broken by God's Spirit. And yet Tom had to listen to this thing, had to listen to the whole thing. And finally, at the end of this gruesome story, the man prayed with Tom, opened his heart. And God's Spirit exploded with joy in this man's life. He knew it. He knew the forgiveness, and he was touched, and he jumped up, and he began to sort of twirl around the room and said, God, he's forgiven me. I'm clean. I'm clean. And Tom is sitting there saying, this is great. This is neat. But Tom's heart was still struggling what to do with all this. So he was glad. That was great. And so the man thanked Tom profusely. And Tom was about to leave. And the man said, what's your name? I knew your pastor, Tom. What's your family name? He said, Tom Rojas. And the man's eyes got big. And he realized who he was talking to, the brother of the man he just murdered. And this man fell at his feet, weeping, and grabbed Tom's feet and said, please, please forgive me. And Tom's standing there with the battle going on in his heart. Is it the cross? Is it the cross and the resurrection? Or is it my agenda? And so Tom picked up the man and said, as Jesus has forgiven me, I forgive you. We are brothers. And he hugged him. And Tom walked out a free man. A free man. Because he had forgiven. The cross had done its work in heart and Tom's life and in his relationship. And Tom walked out free. Well, that is dramatic in itself. That is powerful in itself. And yet there's more to the story. As we look at the passage in this story here, 36 and following, we realize Jesus shows up to the disciples, says, peace be with you. They're startled, they're frightened. He says, why are you troubled? And he shows them his hands and his feet. And then he takes a piece of fish and eats it. And then he does the same thing. He opens the scripture. Look at verse 44. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled as written about me, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Of course, this, as we know in the resurrection appearances, Jesus is going to say, this is your job. This is the job for all disciples. You've been forgiven. You know the resurrection life. You proclaim this in all nations. You're witnesses of these things. And I'm going to send what my Father has promised. Stay in the city till you've been clothed with power. Clothed with power. You see, this is the last point. Jesus proves himself to us, and he sends us with power to a wider purpose than just our own lives. You know, it's interesting. This man that Tom led to Christ, this murderer, he stayed in prison for the rest of his life and died in prison. But that decision and that change was not a temporary thing. This man went on to lead Bible studies with other prisoners. He led Bible studies, led other prisoners to Christ, and there's a multiplying chain of other disciples led to Christ by this man, by the power of God and a changed life. And the scriptures made huge differences in people's lives. So God can do amazing things when we embrace the narrative of the cross and the resurrection and the bigger picture of God's purposes. Are you struggling today? Is your heart free? Are you a prisoner of unforgiveness? Are you a prisoner of your own agenda? Are you a prisoner of the self-made religion that says, God owes me, I'm doing everything, come on, God, come through? Or do you really understand the gospel? Do you really understand the gospel? That's my call to you today. That's, I think, God's message for us today. In Revelation 3:20, in Revelation, Jesus writes a letter to a church of Laodicea. He said, look, I know your deeds. They're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. Stop this. Passionately invite me again to make a difference in your life. Passionately invite me, urge strongly that I come back to you. I love you, therefore I will rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And then he says, like he did with those disciples walking along the road, he was with them, talking to them, and then he waited. Will you invite me in? Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in, and I will eat with them, and he with me. I will have a meal, an intimacy with him. And we often use this to invite people to come to Christ, and that's okay. But this letter and this verse actually is in the context of writing to a church. And so to the church of Lake Katrine, the church of Grace Community Evangelical Free Church, I believe that Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I stand at the door and knock. It's time to let go of your agendas. It's time to let go of self-made religion. It's time to let go of this self-righteous judgment where I can't forgive. And come and allow me to come in and intimately work through and apply the scriptures until you too are freed and empowered and blessed. Do you hear him knocking? Do you hear him? Do you hear him? His call? His invitation? Invite him back right now. Say, come on. Come, Lord Jesus. Speak to me. Urgently urge him to come. Let's pray. Let's pray. You have business to do with the Lord this morning. Let him search your heart. And then respond. Lord Jesus, I believe that you walk alongside of us, sometimes unrecognized. But you're there, always, always. And you're orchestrating events, and you're engineering things, trying to get our attention. We're so distracted. Lord Jesus, walk with us now. We invite you to enter into the intimacies of our lives, our homes, our relationships, our church. Show us again yourself. Reveal yourself in our midst, that we might proclaim to the world, it is true, you are alive, you've risen from the dead, our sins have been paid for, we have an incredible hope, our security beyond everything else is secure. We are loved, nothing can separate us from your love, and we have hope beyond all of this world. Thank you. Thank you. We praise you, we bless you, and we commit to be available to go as you empower us to tell the world about this incredible news. Take us in our struggles. Lift us up again, that you might be praised and honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.